Okay, let's talk some more about fruit. You may have heard of the little boy who he would always escape from his bedroom when he was being punished after being sent there. And no, it wasn't me. There are different stories about me, not this one. But what he would do is he would climb out his bedroom window and he would climb down the fruit tree to the ground. One day, though, his father mentioned that he was going to chop down that old tree because it had been years since it had produced any fruits. So he couldn't let that happen. And so he got his best friend, and they bought a bushel of apples, and that night, they tied those apples onto that tree, all into the branches. Well, the next morning, the boy heard his father saying, "Honey, I just can't believe it. That old tree hasn't yielded fruit in years, and it's full of apples. And the most amazing thing is that it's a pear tree." Well, the New Testament, it talks a lot about us bearing fruit as Christians. In John 15:8, Jesus said that when we bear much fruit, we glorify the Father and prove to be His disciples. In Romans 7:4, it says that we were joined to Christ that we might bear fruit for God. In Ephesians 5:8-9, it says that we are now children of light and should produce the fruit of the light. In Colossians 1:10, we are told to bear fruit in every good work. In James 3:17, it says that we show that we have the wisdom from above when we are full of mercy and good fruit, and so forth. See, we're not called to just be Bible junkies. It's like the reporter who was interviewing the bodybuilder, and she asked, "So what do you do with all those muscles?" And he just flexed and groaned. But she said, "No, what do you do with them?" And he just flexed and groaned some more. You see, he didn't actually do anything productive with them. What are we going to do with all those Bible muscles that we've developed? Well, we need to do more than just show them off in Bible class. As I mentioned last week, fruit in Scripture, it's often speaking of the natural product that comes from something being what it is. An apple tree naturally produces apples. A pear tree naturally produces pears. And in the botanical world, some people can recognize plants and trees by their bark or their leaves. You know, my nephew and my daughter, they have a book. They enjoy doing that. But just about anyone can recognize it by its fruit. And so when people see our fruit, what we say, what we do they recognize a Jesus tree? You see, do they recognize a Christian tree? Now, something else, when it comes to produce, you know, different fruits are harvested at different times of the year, and so it's always cheaper, always tastes better when you buy them in season. We have oranges in the winter and pineapples in the spring and watermelons in the summer and apples in the fall. And today, though, we're going to be talking about some fruit that is never out of season. See, for a Christian, it's not about bearing fruit from time to time. It's to be 365 days a year, or 366 if it's a leap year. Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Hebrews 3:13, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God desires always, without ceasing, and in everything kind of Christians. You know, James, he talks about the double-minded man in his book. And Revelation 3, it talks about those Christians who are lukewarm. And, well, it's not a pretty picture. So we all know those people who have got one foot in the church, one foot in Christ, you see, and one foot in the world. And as soon as they leave the church building, you'd never know they were a Christian. Some trees are seasonal, and some Christians are seasonal. And so last week, we began this series on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we saw that the Apostle Paul, he was talking about these two guidance systems that will lead us in different directions, the flesh and the spirit. Being led by the flesh, that's following human thinking, and it's following human standards, and it's going by what the flesh wants to do. Following the spirit, on the other hand, is following God's thinking and God's standards and doing what God wants us to do. See, as Christians, we're still trapped here in this physical body that desires sinful things. And so you might say our outer person is pulling us in one direction and our inner person is pulling us in another. And so in this section, Paul told us that we can know what someone is being led by their actions. If someone is led by the flesh, then we're going to clearly see the deeds of the flesh. And again, it's important to note that these are not one-time acts, but practices. And we all sin from time to time. But Paul said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting, we talked about this, that fruit is singular in the Greek. These are nine aspects of that fruit. As it's been said, it's one fruit with nine flavors. And so these are not individual fruits from which we might pick and choose. You know, I like joy and peace, but I'm not really into that faithfulness and self-control stuff. No, it's, you see, they're all connected and interrelated, and everyone is necessary. And our fruit, it can, and it should get better through the years as we grow, and we cultivate our Christianity, as we are keeping in step with the Spirit, as the ESV translates it. So for this series, we've been going through these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. For older Christians, this is just going to be a review. But for younger Christians, it's essential teaching. So last week we looked at love, and the next one here is joy. Now, how many of you have seen the 1960 Haley Mills movie, Pollyanna? It's been around for 62 years. Come on! Well, the preacher in that movie, okay, he was always preaching the hellfire and damnation sermons. He would even make the chandelier and the ceiling shake. And his sermons were so effective that some of the members of the congregation, they couldn't even eat their Sunday lunch afterwards. But one day, Pollyanna confronted him about it, and she reminded him about all of the joy passages in the Bible. And it hit him so hard that he went through the entire Bible looking for them. And he seriously shocked his congregation on the next Sunday when he told them about it and how he found so many that it would give him enough sermon material for years. Well, just a bit of trivia. The shortest verse in the Greek text is not Jesus wept, but rather 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Now, that's not a mouthful, but as has been said, it sure is a lifeful. The word here for joy, either in its noun form joy or its verb form rejoice, is found over 130 times in the New Testament. And so there must be a reason why it's used so much. That word, it has great meaning and importance for the Christian life. And again, like love, joy is commanded. And so it's not just an emotion that comes from our earthly circumstances that change from hour to hour. We find verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. For a Christian, it's an attitude more than a feeling. It's a mindset. It's a way of looking at things. Now, it's important to keep in mind that biblical joy, it's not simply a synonym of happiness. See, we have, inappropriately enough, something called happy hour, which some people engage in hoping to find a measure of happiness. Now, for most people, happiness is connected to chance. In fact, if you look it up in the dictionary, the root word for happy, hap, it means chance. It's a beautiful day outside. My tomatoes are doing well. I got a bunch of likes on social media. My business is growing. I just won a door prize. I'm having a good hair day. And therefore, I am happy. As it's been said, happiness depends on what happens. You can't command the world to have joy because their joy is based on things that are subject to vicissitude, unstable and prone to change. There's a good word for you to impress your friends, vicissitude. If our joy is wrapped up in the material things, you know, in the here and now, when those things are removed, what happens? We're robbed of our joy. See, loved ones can die. Wealth can be lost. Health can decline. Beauty can fade. Intelligence can become dull. Records can be broken. Achievements can be forgotten. And the list, of course, can go on and on. Now, just for fun, I decided to Google how to find joy. And I got over 1 billion results. Go ahead and try it sometime. There are a lot of ideas out there. Practically every commercial or advertisement says, buy our junk and you'll be happy. I mean, many people think that if they just get the right thing or the right person, well, they'll be happy. You know, the common theme of love songs on the radio is, my life is worthless, meaningless, and has no significance without you. And, well, other people think if they go to the bar, get drunk, and hang out with other unhappy people, well, that'll make them happy. There's so many sad, depressed, and miserable people out there who are just self-medicating to try to get by. And the problem is that true and lasting happiness, really joy, what we're talking about, it isn't something that you can find in the world. It's been said, chasing happiness from a worldly perspective is like chasing rainbows. It's always just beyond reach. And when you think you've got it, it quickly disappears like sand slipping through your fingers. It never lasts. Did any of you ever enjoy getting those Happy Meals as a kid? Or maybe you still do. But you see, you get your unhealthy fast food and you get your cheap toy that's supposed to make you happy, as per the name. The problem is that kind of happiness, well, it doesn't last very long because the food is eaten and the toy is lost, broken, or forgotten very quickly. Well, some people, they approach life just like that, where they are always looking for the next Happy Meal. See, they long for it, and they whine and pine about it, but when they finally get it, now it never satisfies for more than a moment. It's soon gone, and they're no longer happy. And so it's on to, you know, it's on to trying to get the next Happy Meal. But a Christian's joy is not connected to popularity, to prosperity, power, possessions, pleasure, passion, or any of the other Happy Meals that are connected to the world. As Paul said in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking Happy Meals. That's not in the original. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You'll notice how Paul, he didn't say to rejoice sometimes or just on Sundays or even most of the time, but always. Well, okay, wait a minute, Paul. In comfort as well as tribulation? Say, how in the world can someone rejoice in sickness and pain and disappointments and bereavement and so forth? Well, it doesn't mean that we're simply callous to the difficulties and sorrows. You lost your job, your family, your home, and your health. Yeah, well, no skin off my back. No, it's not that. On more than one occasion, we read about Jesus weeping. No, it's the fact that we have a deep inward joy that's based on things that are eternal and that cannot be taken away from us by the world. In John 16, 22, Jesus told his apostles that they would rejoice when they saw him again and that no one will take your joy away from you. This is a children's song I grew up singing in Sunday school in VBS, and it goes like this. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Well, it later explains why in the chorus, I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. We can see that our joy is based on a relationship with the Lord, and that is why it transcends the difficulties of this life. So don't overlook those three little words, in the Lord. Well, it's three in English, it's two in Greek. But keep in mind, okay, Paul, he's in prison, right, when he wrote this. He's in prison at this time in Rome. This isn't coming from a guy where everything is just hunky-dory, where life is going great. He could have very easily filled this letter with a bunch of pity and self-complaints, but he chose a different perspective. So the word for joy is found 16 times in the little letter of Philippians. Now think about it. We possess a loving Heavenly Father, a Christian family, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, and the peace of mind from realizing the truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And yes, this is a cursed earth, Genesis 3, right? And bad things are going to happen. You need to expect that. But knowing those things, all right, we can be joyful in whatever earthly circumstances we find ourselves. As a Christian, stuff is going to happen to your flesh, but it can't touch your spirit. See, this joy, it doesn't depend on others. It doesn't depend on earthly circumstances. And so the Christian, yes, can lose his job, family, home, and health, and still have this joy. Well, it's said that John Newman, and he's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, that he went to go visit a family that had just lost everything that they owned in a fire. And he said to the woman, "I give you joy, madam." Surprised and ready to be offended, she said, "What? Joy that all of my property has been consumed?" And he responded, No. Joy that you have so much property that fire cannot consume." He's talking about our treasures in heaven. I had an old teacher. He liked to say, "It's not what happens to you in life that matters. It's what happens in you. Because if what happens in you is right, then what happens to you doesn't matter." You see, what happens to a Christian on the outside, you know, his or her external circumstances, it's really irrelevant to the deep inward joy of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we read, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, that's interesting. Tribulation and joy. From an outward point of view, the early Christians had very difficult lives. Little that would be a cause for rejoicing from an outward point of view. Now, I love the example of the apostles in Acts 5. You see, the apostles, they had been arrested, and the Jewish leaders are trying to figure out what to do with them. And this guy named Gamaliel, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, he gave some advice, and then we come to verses 40 through 42. "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council," check this out, "rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." I mean, how is it that we read in Acts 16:25 about Paul and Silas singing in prison? How could Paul tell the Colossian church, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake"? How could the Hebrew writer say of Jesus, "For the joy set before him endured the cross"? And how could James tell us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? The Apostle Paul went through some amazingly difficult circumstances, just terrible things. But as he said in 2 Corinthians 6:10 of himself and his companions, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." As it's been said, we can have this joy flowing in our hearts while the tears are flowing down our faces. Christianity is, in fact, a joyful religion. Jesus didn't come to make us miserable. The gospel is good news, not bad news, okay? It's the good spell, not the bad spell. The angel told the shepherds in Luke 2:10, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people." In John 17:13, Jesus said, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And so, if I'm not a joyful person, it's probably because I have tied my joy to earthly circumstances, and Christ is not leading my life. Christians have more to be joyful about than anyone else on earth. I think there are too many grumpy Christians who look like those grumpy cat memes. To use an illustration from Winnie the Pooh, do people see us more like Eeyore or Tigger? And I've certainly struggled with this. I mean, you'll notice the permanent frown lines that I've got. But the question is, do we exhibit joy? Remember John 15. Jesus described God as that divine gardener, the vine dresser, who looks for fruit on the branches connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ. We are those branches. And he said that the branches that produce fruit will be pruned so that they produce more fruit. But the branches that don't produce fruit or don't stay connected to the vine, they'd be taken away and thrown into the fire. And so when the vine dresser comes to your branch, when he comes to my branch, what's he going to do? Prune it or take it away? And so if we've not been producing joy and we've not been producing the fruit of the Spirit, we can change and we can start letting God work in us and through us.